In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths in the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly or annual contributor to Issues Etc. Find out the benefits of becoming an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron on the Support Donate page at issuesetc.org. Click the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation: Scripture, faith, grace, and Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc., and you. Over the history of Issues Etc. Reformation Week, I've interviewed a lot of people who did not start out in Lutheranism but have ended up in Lutheran theology. Their stories, well, some of them are parallel to one another. There are some commonalities. Almost all of them struggle with two things about Lutheran teaching: the scriptural teaching on baptism and the scriptural teaching on the Lord's Supper. It's day one of Issues Etc. Reformation Week for 2021. We're going to hear the story of going from evangelicalism and Calvinism to Lutheranism. I'm Todd Wilkin. Welcome back to Issues Etc. Joshua Pauling is our guest. He's a classical education tutor for upper-level high school students. He's head elder at All Saints Lutheran Church in Charlotte, North Carolina, and author of a column for the Issues Etc. journal titled "Wittenberg Trail, From Evangelicalism to Reformed Seminary to Confessional Lutheranism." Josh, welcome back.
Hey, good to be with you, Todd. Hope you're doing well.
In your days as an evangelical, why were you skeptical that Lutherans were even Christians?
Yeah, I have to admit, I frequently wondered if people in different denominations like Lutheranism really were Christians. And this actually seems to me to be a fairly common thought in evangelical and Baptist traditions, where born-again conversion experiences are so emphasized. When the conversion experience is so central, the idea of infant baptism and being a Christian from that point forward just seems so foreign, right? When did that person make their decision? Or when did they pray the sinner's prayer? When did they choose to follow Christ, and so forth? So when it came to Lutherans in particular, I was skeptical because of that, and also, honestly, just a lack of exposure to faithful Lutheran Christians. I grew up in the Northeast. And second, the few Lutheran churches that were in the area really had already sold out theologically on questions of biblical authority and morality. And lastly, Lutherans didn't really use the language that I was familiar with to describe conversion or their relationship with Jesus. It just seemed so foreign. A foreign way of understanding the Christian life, with scary things for an evangelical like me, like things like sacraments and vestments and absolution and infant baptism.
Why are you hesitant to describe your past as a journey toward or a choice of Lutheranism?
Yes, thank you for that question. I think it's an important point to make here. I'm hesitant to use the journey, the language of journey or choice, because there's so many connotations in our culture of autonomy and self-expression that could go along with it, as if, say, being Lutheran is just a way I've chosen to express my identity. So in a consumerist culture with options for everything, I think we need to remember that Christianity is different. Christianity is not just a matter of finding which flavor jives with my personal preferences or choosing which style aligns with my identity. Christianity is not such a choice. It's not part of my lifestyle brand or self-made identity. It's a given identity. It's a matter of being faithful to what the word really says and aligning ourselves accordingly. So that's really why I'm a Lutheran. And while each person's unique experiences are important in leading them to where they are, we don't want to end up viewing it just as a personal choice that's right for me, but more so as bringing oneself in alignment with what is truthful and faithful.
Tell us about growing up evangelical.
Well, first off, I was blessed with an amazing family and a faithful church. Scripture was paramount. Preaching was serious and lengthy in the church I grew up in. I know that might not be the universal experience in evangelicalism, but in my church, preaching was expository. And by that, I mean a section of biblical text was broken down verse by verse and explained. The scriptures were viewed as authoritative. And really, my whole family was active in church life, in choir, Sunday school, youth group, worship leading. You name it, we did it. And also in the home, reading and discussing spiritual matters were a natural part of family life. And for that, I'm very thankful, though it took me a bit of denominational wanderings to really appreciate it fully.
What kinds of doubts did you experience as an evangelical?
Well, despite the fact that I was so involved in the church, I knew that Jesus died for me, sometimes I still wondered if I was really a Christian. I couldn't tell you how many times I secretly prayed the sinner's prayer during an altar call just to make sure. And I think many Baptists and evangelicals can relate to this. There's always a question, am I really saved? Since assurance of salvation is largely internal or connected to a conversion experience or a feeling of life change, frequently people have doubts.
You dabbled in charismatic Christianity. What was the appeal there?
So after high school, I attended Messiah College to pursue a degree in Christian ministries. And for the first time, I really was exposed to a wide variety of denominations in a way that I hadn't been before. And so I experimented a bit, and I guess there could have been a lot worse things to experiment with in college. But I was especially intrigued by these charismatic friends I had made. They really seemed to offer a fresh experience of faith. They seemed serious about their faith. They had a high regard for the Bible and for prayer. And they also seemed to have something new that I hadn't really seen before, sort of a connection to God in a different way. So I started to seek the charismatic gifts as they were sharing with me about such things. And at first, it felt like sort of being let in on the secrets of the Spirit. And I did get into some of the extremes of the movement. But looking back, now I see it largely as being my own self-delusions and really the power of psychological manipulation. And I think this pattern happens to a lot of people, where the emotions and subjective experiences can seem so real and attractive at first, but by placing the focus of the faith on internal and subjective things, it's not really sustainable in the long run. Thankfully for me, my evangelical roots that I mentioned earlier hadn't withered away completely, and I started to notice the destructive effects of charismatic teaching and also the fact that they were misinterpreting so many passages in the Bible. So I started to read more about that with authors like John MacArthur, who really dismantled the charismatic movement from a biblical and historical perspective. And it's at that point where I really was exposed to the theological world of the Reformation for the first time.
So what was missing in that charismatic wing?
Something objective, something real that I could rely on beyond my own subjective experience. I think that's the heart of it.
What attracted you then to Reformed theology?
Well, Reformed theology had an intellectual depth and rigor, and it also had strong connections to church history and practice. With my previous times, the idea was that sort of God was doing something new, especially within charismaticism, and that we're somehow, you know, in this new era of the Spirit or something. But that's really not a very anchored way to live one's life. So rediscovering a connection to church history and practice was very refreshing. And also what was refreshing was the focus on God's work in salvation in the Reformed tradition. After focusing on my emotions and my own experiences, this idea that God does the work of salvation was just something that relieved me so much, that I could sort of rely on outside of myself. And I read quite a few well-known Reform authors like Michael Horton and R.C. Sproul and J.I. Packer. And also, I would say I was coming of age during what some people called the era of the new Calvinism, or maybe you've heard the term the young, restless, and Reformed. And this was really an era where people were rediscovering Reformed theology. Notable preachers like John Piper and famous musicians like Derek Webb put a new face on these old teachings. And a lot of people were talking about Calvinism and looking at where the American church at large had strayed from the Reformation. So I would say in some ways I was caught up in that era to a certain degree.
You actually studied at a seminary in that phase of Reformed theology. Talk a little bit about that, if you would.
Sure. Yeah. So I ended up going to Reformed Theological Seminary. I had worked my way from evangelicalism to the charismatic movement, then to being a Reformed Baptist. And then from there, finally being convinced of infant baptism And so I would have been sort of fully within the Reformed tradition. So I wanted to go to a seminary that believed in Reformed theology and upheld the traditional Orthodox teachings of the church. And so I went to RTS, Reformed Theological Seminary, to further my education.
It is day one of Issues Etc. Reformation Week. We're hearing Joshua Pauling's story of going from evangelicalism and Calvinism to Lutheranism. He is a classical education tutor for upper-level high school students, head elder at All Saints Lutheran Church in Charlotte, North Carolina, and author of a column for the Issues Etc. journal titled Wittenberg Trail from Evangelicalism to Reformed Seminary to Confessional Lutheranism. It is naive to argue that technology is wholly good or bad. A far more nuanced understanding maintains that technology is an incongruous compound of good and bad, helping and harming. This understanding accords with the biblical narrative of sinful creatures using their God-given abilities to create things in the context of a fallen world. An excerpt from the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October called Redeeming Technology, A Christian Approach to Healthy Digital Habits. You'll find this book at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for Redeeming Technology, 1-800-325-3040. On the other side, what did he believe about baptism and the Lord's Supper during his time in Reformed theology? Stay tuned.
Faith Once for All Delivered to the Saints. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Have you ever picked up a copy of the Book of Concord and been overwhelmed by it? There's a whole bunch of difficult names and documents and apologies and formula of concords and epitomes and solid declarations, and before you know it, you don't even know where you are in the book. Well, if you've had this question, you'll be interested in picking up the October issue of the Lutheran Witness, your reader's guide to the Book of Concord. To subscribe, visit cph.org/witness or learn more on the Lutheran Witness website, witness.lcms.org. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
Jesus the Good Shepherd says, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life." We invite you to join us as we listen to the voice of the Good Shepherd and follow him who gives us eternal life. Sunday worship services at 9 a.m., Sunday school and Bible class at 10:30, Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, Arnold, Missouri, on the web at goodshepherdarnold.org. That's goodshepherdarnold.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. It's day one of Issues Etc. Reformation Week. We're talking with Josh Pauling. He's telling us his story of going from evangelicalism and Calvinism to Lutheranism. Josh, you had mentioned before the break infant baptism, but during your time in Reformed theology, what did you believe about baptism and the Lord's Supper?
So when I would attend Reformed Theological Seminary, it got to the point where I had been convinced that baptism was more than just a sign and that the Lord's Supper was more than just a sign. But beyond that, I still wasn't exactly sure what they really did.
What convinced you regarding infant baptism? How did that work out?
So a big part of this process was being convinced that baptism was more than just a sign or symbol, and that it would also be something that would apply to infants. And I would say there were really three lines of argument that put together were quite convincing and also beautiful too. One line of argument was the evidence from church history and practice. The more I studied history, the more it seemed unlikely that the church was wrong on such a central thing for the first 1,500 years of the church. A second line of argument was in the connections between the Old Testament practice of circumcision and baptism in the New Testament. If the Old Testament covenant community included children, would the New Testament covenant community not include children? That seemed unlikely. And then the third line of argument was the evidence in the New Testament itself. Studying the oikos formula of household baptisms in the book of Acts, And the New Testament language about baptism was becoming clearer to me, that baptism had to be much more than just a symbolic act that one did to show their commitment to Christ. There was much more going on in those texts than that.
You began to, you say, kind of study Lutheran theology in parallel with Reformed theology. Tell us about that.
Yeah, so this is really where things got interesting. So as my seminary studies ramped up at RTS, so did my questions about what really separated Luther from the other reformers. The Reformed loved Luther in his bold confession of the solas and in his work on the bondage of the will and on vocation and other important points of theology. But in general, they didn't think he went far enough. He was unable to purge himself from medieval Catholicism completely. And so this moment here, I decided to sort of create a parallel curriculum of sorts. As we were reading Calvin, I read Luther. As we were reading the Westminster Confession at RTS, I read the Book of Concord. As we read Reformed systematics, I read Lutheran dogmatics and so forth. And what really happened then is, as I was studying these two parallel curriculums, it really became more and more clear that baptism and the Eucharist actually did something, and that a whole host of other doctrines were interconnected to these issues, far beyond the common ones people think of, like the Lord's Supper and baptism. As I dug deeper, too, I started to discover a unity between doctrine and practice, that theology should be reflected in the worship life of the church, which was really a totally different understanding of worship as God's work for us.
How did Lutheran theology change the way that you read Scripture?
Yeah, this was something that I sort of noticed over time, and it was a process. A lot of this took a lot of study and a long time. But one of the real differences is in the way that the two traditions consider logic. So the Reformed tradition really creates a pretty logically consistent system, but I started to wonder if those structures really were present in Scripture itself, or were imposed on Scripture as a grid through which the text was interpreted. Now, in one sense, everybody comes to the text with some lens or tradition. But at the very least, we do want to be aware of those things and try to let the text speak for itself. And this is where a difference really started to emerge. And I know that many Reformed folks will think this is a caricature of Reformed theology that I'm making here. But there really is a different placement of logic in the theological enterprise in the two traditions. Reason is more elevated in the Reformed tradition, and thus logical consistency between doctrines is very important. This is not just a straw man that Lutherans create here. This difference has been there from the earliest debates between the two traditions, whether at Marburg in 1529 with Luther and Zwingli, or in countless other historical debates and writings. This different placement of logic and reason in theology comes through clearly in the Reformed use of the philosophical axiom, the finite cannot contain the infinite, in their interpretation of Scripture. In other words, finite things, physical things, cannot contain the infinite workings of God. This principle guides their interpretation of the Lord's Supper, baptism, and Christology as well. And at this point, if I may, I'd like to share a few quotes from a debate in 1586 between Calvinist Theodore Beza and Lutheran Jacob Andre to make this difference clear. This was at the Montbéliard Colloquy, and these theologians debated all the major sticking points between the two traditions, and this difference in logic really became clear. At one point, as they were discussing Christology, the Calvinist Beza exclaimed, "The matter is so clear that it needs no proof. God's power is infinite, but the human nature is finite. Therefore, it is not capable of containing or sharing an infinite power." Then Andrea the Lutheran responded, "I still hear no testimony of Scripture, but rather just a philosophical principle, that the finite is not capable of the infinite. This has its place in philosophy and the natural sciences, but it cannot hold a place in this mystery." And again, I see similarly in this debate over the Lord's Supper how a different placement of logic comes through again. When these two interlocutors were debating the Lord's Supper, Andrea talked about 1 Corinthians 10:16, "The bread which we break is a communication of the body of Christ." And then Beza said, "Prove it with a syllogism." And Andrea said, "Sayings of Scripture do not need to be proven with a syllogism. Rather, they are believed on account of divine authority." Beza asked again, make a syllogism. Andrea said, this is a novelty unheard of in any school, that testimonies of scripture are proved with a syllogism. Beza said again, make a syllogism. And Andrea responded again, the genuine meaning of the saying of scripture should not be proved with a syllogism, but should rather be demonstrated from scripture. So this is a clear difference that comes through in these historical debates. And this is really a difference as we read scripture as Lutherans or evangelicals or Reformed or whatever. We want to make sure that we're not coming to the text with an interpretive lens, but letting scripture speak for itself. And as that happened to me, scripture came alive really in new ways. Passages that I had read for my whole life leapt off the page with new meaning, now that I understood the sacraments as means of grace through which God acts, rather than ordinances of obedience that man does. Verses that for years I'd explained away with concepts of spiritual baptism and symbolic representation had new, vivid significance when they were allowed to stand on their own, revealing the beauties of God's objective work through water and word and bread and wine.
How are Reformed and Lutheran theologies different from one another?
Oh boy, where to start on that one? There'd be a ton we could say here for sure. And I'd say for those who are really wanting to dig deeper on this, Brian Thompson's book, Wittenberg versus Geneva, is very good, as is Jordan Cooper's The Great Divide. And I especially really like those books because Thomas and Cooper have prior experience with the Reformed tradition, which helped them avoid some of the straw men and caricatures that sometimes have been used in Reformed Lutheran debates. And I think another excellent historical resource that I just quoted from is the Montbéliard Colloquy of 1586. CPH published this under the title Lutheranism and Calvinism a few years ago, thanks to the work of Clinton Armstrong and Jeff Mallinson. I really like that colloquy because they hit on all the major sticking points, and it's a little bit later in the Reformation, so perhaps the traditions had matured and developed somewhat, and the core differences were becoming more clear. So what are those core differences? Well, some of the biggest differences, of course, are on baptism and the Lord's Supper. Those are the ones that most people think of right away. But those questions of the supper and of baptism really are just cracks on the surface that widen with depth. Those disagreements on the supper really flowed from differing Christologies, and baptismal disagreements also connected to predestination, all of which then more fundamentally connected to questions of spirit and matter and the role of logic in theology. I think another thing in Reformed theology is that there's a tendency to comprehend God through his attributes, his abstract qualities like omnipotence or omnipresence or sovereignty. And I think sometimes that can overshadow Christ as the ultimate revelation of God. Another thing with Reformed theology, they really place a primary emphasis on covenant. Their theological system is called covenant theology and how they look at all the scriptures. And that is a wonderful system to explain connections between the Old and New Testaments. But again, sometimes I think Christ can sort of get submerged under the covenants instead of being the focus of all theology. I think another difference, too, is that dualism can surface within Reformed theology, in part because of that philosophical principle that I referenced above, that the finite cannot contain the infinite. If you work from that presupposition, well, then you end up in some interesting places. For example, the Reformed posit that the resurrected Christ is localized at the right hand of the Father. So then in the Eucharist, Christians ascend spiritually by faith to feed on Christ spiritually in heaven. Now, this is interesting. It sort of undercuts the biblical view of the whole person as a unified, embodied spiritual being. It almost seems to suggest a Platonic universe where we have a realm of spirit and matter, with the goal being to ascend into the upper realm. But that's not the universe of the Bible. Man doesn't ascend, Christ descends. There's no such thing as spiritual eating. Eating requires the body. So those are some examples. And again, while Reformed theology does create an internally consistent and even a beautiful system to a certain degree, I really was wondering more and more if it was completely faithful to Scripture. In the Reformed world, it seemed more and more to me that salvation was stuck in the spiritual realm, with the sacraments subjectivized into spiritual baptism and spiritual eating, and assurance of salvation was left to the internal witness of the Holy Spirit. when instead I tried to let Scripture stand on its own, it was harder and harder to dismiss Lutheranism's emphasis on God's objective work through physical means.
I'm Todd Wilkin. It's day one of Issues Etc. Reformation Week. We're hearing Joshua Pauling's story, From Evangelicalism and Calvinism to Lutheranism. Folks, Issues Etc.'s primary source of financial support is a small group of faithful listeners who pledge to support this worldwide outreach monthly or annually. It's called the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Membership benefits include shirts, books, broadcast transcripts, and advertising for your confessional Lutheran church. Find out the benefits of becoming an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron on the support donate page at issuesetc.org or give us a call, 618-223-8385, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. On the other side, from his experience in both Reformed and Lutheran traditions, what common misunderstandings do the two groups have for each other? In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths in the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly or annual contributor to Issues Etc. Find out the benefits of becoming an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron on the support donate page at issuesetc.org. Click the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation: Scripture, faith, grace, and Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc. and you.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Historic St. Paul Lutheran Church in the heart of Austin, Texas is glad to support the work of Issues Etc. I'm Pastor Brian Wolfmuller, pastor of St. Paul, and I'm glad we're part of this effort. Issues Etc. for decades has been the premier voice of Lutheran doctrine and biblical teaching in all of the world, and we're glad to be a little part of making sure that the work continues. If you're ever in Austin, stop by and visit us. All the information is on the website, stpaulaustin.org. That's stpaulaustin.org.
Do you know any military veterans in your church or community? Do you have a passion to support and reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Then Operation Barnabas is for you. Called by Christ's love, Operation Barnabas engages, empowers, and equips LCMS faith communities to provide hope, healing, and support to military-connected persons living in their community. Operation Barnabas is a program of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. Find out more at lcms.org/armedforces.
The thing that gets lost in the shuffle of all of this is Christ and Him crucified for our sins, which is exactly what Paul said, "I chose to know nothing among you except for that."
That phrase, "no creed but the Bible," is in fact a creed, and it's also not in the Bible. So if you have that as an authoritative statement of truth, then you yourself already have a creed.
Bad hygiene doctrine leads to pastors and their congregations drifting away. That's the exhortation in Hebrews chapter 2, when the author says, "Therefore let us hold fast to this, and let us be ever more eager to hear the word of God, lest we drift away."
This is a throwback to the Middle Ages, where the only people singing in churches were the professional singers or the choirs, and congregants were sort of observers and audience members.
In a little more than 10 minutes, we will be playing Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. We'll play those four sound bites for you in their entirety, and after you've listened, your vote will decide which one will be Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. In the meantime, it's day one of Issues Etc. Reformation Week. We're getting the story of going from evangelicalism and Calvinism to Lutheranism. Josh Pauling is our guest. Josh, from your experience in both the Reformed and Lutheran traditions, what common misunderstandings did the two groups have of each other?
Yes, good question. I think this is a very important topic that we need to work on. Understanding each other accurately is vital if we're going to be able to fruitfully communicate with each other. So I'll give a couple common examples of some misconceptions. One of the most frustrating things for me, even now, I have to admit, and for many Reformed folks who interact with Lutherans, is when Lutherans refer to all non-Lutheran Protestants as Reformed. And honestly, I can't count how many times I've heard Lutherans call something Reformed when they are referring to something that is just broadly evangelical or non-denominational. This idea is present in much Lutheran theological writing today and in the past. I'll give you a few examples of how that plays out. So, for example, when someone who ascribes to Reformed theology hears a Lutheran criticize decision theology by calling it Reformed, Reformed folks conclude that Lutherans don't really have any clue what they're talking about when it comes to Reformed theology. So when Lutherans lump Reformed theology into broader evangelicalism or non-denominationalism or even American Christianity, they really miss the distinctives of Reformed theology. So I'll explain why about decision theology here. Reformed theology is the exact opposite of decision theology or asking Jesus into your heart. In fact, one of the best critiques I ever read of decision theology was a little booklet entitled Decisional Regeneration, written by a Reformed theologian. So where this comes from, perhaps you might be able to speak to this a little bit, Todd, but it seems like part of the problem might stem from some of the Lutheran dogmatic texts. And if I remember correctly, it seems to me that Pieper's Dogmatics groups all non-Lutheran Protestants under the heading Reformed. And while there might be some logic to that grouping that way, I mean, I guess all Protestant groups do descend from the Reformation, but I don't think it's very helpful to use that framing today. It really immediately turns Reformed people off to Lutheran theology because they think that Lutherans have no idea what Reformed theology actually is when they hear Lutherans group all non-Lutheran Protestants as Reformed. Now, of course, the Reformed don't always understand Lutherans very well either. I remember when I was in seminary at RTS and I told some fellow students that I was going to join the Lutheran Church, and some students asked just honestly and very bluntly, "Oh, do they have theologians?" And certainly I had to chuckle, and yes, we have theologians, some mighty good ones, I might add. But I'd also add, so do the Reformed tradition, right? I think it's important that we engage with the best ideas from each side, not just the caricatures and straw men. It doesn't help anyone, and it doesn't create good discussions. And one of the things on the Reform side that people don't understand about Lutherans is that Lutherans believe in predestination, as clearly stated in the Book of Concord. Now, obviously, there's some distinctions between a Reformed view of that and a Lutheran view of that. But to many Reformed folks, there's only two options. It's either you're a five-point Calvinist or you are an Arminian who believes in free will. They don't realize there's this position of Lutherans where we believe clearly that God does all the work of salvation and that the human will is bound, right? They just don't realize there's that other option. So those are a few examples. And again, I think it's important when we're engaging with others to put the best construction on their views and to accurately understand their views.
What was it like to attend a Lutheran church at first?
This was really a big step for me. It was one thing to sort of mentally assent to Lutheran teachings in theory, but actually attending a Lutheran church really took some courage, since I still had some lingering skepticism of ritual from my previous days in evangelicalism. So to go to a church with robes and candles and routine and repetition, the body and blood of Christ, the pastor absolving you, it was really a big step, and it took an adjustment. Ironically, what got me started on this actually were two books by Reformed authors, ironically. Michael Horton's book on worship entitled A Better Way, and D.G. Hart's book entitled Recovering Mother Kirk. Both of those books actually made a strong case for liturgical and sacramental worship in the Reformed tradition. So those books actually helped me get over the hurdle, as did many good Lutheran books as well, like Clement Preuss's The Fire and the Staff, and Jean Vieth's The Spirituality of the Cross.
What did you find in the historical liturgy?
What I found was a refreshing and exhilarating breath of sacred air. The Lutheran Church really brings you into the captivating redemptive narrative of our own salvation through this liturgical worship. The prayers and hymns were theologically rich. They tied together the Old and New Testaments, all with Christ at the center. And again, perhaps what was most refreshing was this idea that worship was God's work for us, objectively given in word and sacrament. I still vividly remember the first time I came to a Lutheran church and went through this liturgy and heard and read these liturgical prayers and just was nodding along in agreement the whole time with these profound statements of Christ's redemptive work from Genesis to Revelation. I also noticed how liturgical worship offered an escape from the worship wars that I even had unintentionally stoked as a worship leader before during my evangelical days. The whole contemporary versus traditional debate was really transcended in the unity of doctrine and practice, found in this liturgical inheritance that rises above time and place, style and preference, old and new. Here I found an experience of worship that didn't play the relevance game. It was not the subjective faith experience of evangelicalism. It was not the cerebral faith of Calvinism. It was the objective reality of Christ for me, concretized in word and sacraments. And this is really where we find another key difference in the two traditions, Reformed and Lutheran, and Evangelical and Lutheran as well. For Lutherans, life is a sacramental experience, with a daily return to the font where sins are washed away, and a weekly return to confession and absolution in the Lord's table, and a yearly return to the life, death, and resurrection of Christ in the church year. All of this creates a sacramental rhythm to life and grounds our assurance in the objective means of grace outside ourselves. But yet, too, these objective gifts become subjectively ours as Christ, who does come from outside of us, he becomes one of us and is then spoken to us and sacramented to us. It's really so rich and beautiful, and it never gets old, but I will never forget those first few weeks in the Lutheran church. It was just so refreshing.
There are many Lutherans who are enamored with, they would say, not the theology, but the style. And to grant them that for a moment, of the evangelical and charismatic churches, what would you say to them?
Right, yeah. Well, first off, I know the efforts are well-intentioned. But Lutheran churches attempting the same things that evangelicals tried a decade or two ago is really not who we are, according to our doctrine and practice. And actually, I think what's really ironic is that right now, there's actually a portion of evangelicals who are starting to rethink the contemporary worship paradigm and are actually rediscovering creeds, liturgies, and the church year. And I think really the biggest thing, and I think you hinted at it with your question, is that the biggest thing is that style is not neutral. This is a very common argument that people use to support contemporary worship, that style doesn't really matter. It's just the heart that counts. Or to put it another way, any style can be the vehicle for good content or good doctrine. But this idea, I think, reveals a misunderstanding of how doctrine and practice are meant to be united. Style is not neutral. The style itself communicates something. It's such a key point to grasp. Everything we do in worship communicates theologically. So the real question then is what theology is being communicated through what's done in worship. So let's think through this for a moment about the types of things that change in contemporary worship, what I might call the style swaps of contemporary worship. So for example, out goes the sermon proclamation, in comes the TED Talk. Out goes the anchoring presence of Christ's altar, in comes the pulsating drum set. Out goes the logocentric and immovable pulpit, in comes the ephemeral, movable podium. Out goes the preacher, covering his own sinfulness with vestments. In comes the pop star wannabe. Out goes the communal permanent pew. In comes the individualistic stadium seating. These are not neutral swaps. They communicate something. Here's a few more. Out goes the tangible and sense-rich things like candles and incense. In comes the spotlights and cameras. Out goes the pipe organ, designed to accompany rich congregational singing. In comes the color-coded mic stands for the performers. Out goes the physical hymnal. In comes the transience of words projected on the screen. And in perhaps the biggest swap of all, out goes the pastor presiding over the Lord's Supper. In comes the worship leader directing the Spirit's moving. I think all those pairings that I created there really show us that, again, this is much more than just a style swap. Each of those changes communicate something theologically, but they really communicate something in the wrong direction, as such changes tend to undercut historic Orthodox doctrine about man, God, and salvation. I would also say that the relevance game never works. Our attempts to be contemporary, by the time those things work into church practice, the culture's already moved on to something new. It's always late. It's sort of like maybe a party without the beer or a concert without the real musicians. And honestly, the only way out of this game is to understand that the church doesn't play the cultural relevance and style game. Instead, the church creates and sustains its own culture, as evidenced in the longest standing practices of historic Christian worship, with their distinct and sacred styles and otherworldly liturgical forms that are saturated with scripture. I would conclude by saying that what makes the church relevant is not the fact that it tries to be relevant with contemporary styles. It's the fact that it's timeless and that it has an unchanging message of truth that applies to all eras and all places. And this timeless approach communicates that God meets with his people through word and sacrament to forgive them in Jesus Christ. In this historic worship, God is the one doing the work, not humans. And this is what we have as Lutherans. And it's a treasure we should not trade for the shallow replacements from other denominations.
Josh Pauling is a classical education tutor for upper-level high school students. He's head elder at All Saints Lutheran Church in Charlotte, North Carolina, author of a column for the Issues Etc. journal titled Wittenberg Trail, From Evangelicalism to Reformed Seminary to Confessional Lutheranism. You can read it on the Talk on Demand archives page at issuesetc.org. Josh, thanks.
Thank you, Todd.
Folks, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod provides ways to help congregations support and care for our military families. Resources include a list of military bases with nearby LCMS congregations, a farewell order of service, care package instructions, and a veteran's certificate form. Learn more at lcms.org/armedforces. Serving those who serve, LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces, lcms.org/armedforces. When we come back on this Friday, October the 22nd, we're going to play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. Have you considered how your time spent on social media, in front of a screen, or texting your friends is affecting both your physical and spiritual well-being? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October is Redeeming Technology, A Christian Approach to Healthy Digital Habits. Learn more about Redeeming Technology at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040 and ask for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Redeeming Technology.
Logia Journal, the Confessional Dogmatic Series. The works of Kurt Marquardt and many other resources are all brought to you by Luther Academy. Did you know that during this time of COVID-19, your purchases and donations help Luther Academy supply these same resources to pastors around the world? Please consider helping us with this important need through your prayers and financial support. Learn how you can help by visiting lutheracademy.com. LutherAcademy.com.
Remember when education was about the fundamental skills of reading, writing, and arithmetic? And about reading great literature and studying history to give our kids a model for what it is to be a good person? Memoria Press's classical Christian curriculum offers that very model for your homeschool. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR21. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
Have you ever been overwhelmed by everything that's in the Book of Concord, all the names and documents and the historical context? Well, in 2006, Concordia Publishing House, through the work of the Reverend Paul McCain, published the Reader's Edition of the Book of Concord, a fantastic guide for anyone interested in digging more into Lutheran theology. The Lutheran Witness for the October issue is all about helping you get into this resource. To pick up your copy, visit cph.org/witness. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
More topics, more guests, more Jesus. You're listening to Issues Etc.
When Martin Luther preached the dedication for the Torgau Church, he asserted that nothing else happened in this house but that our dear Lord speak to us and we respond in prayer, thanksgiving, and praise.
Issues Etc. guest Dr. John Pless.
The same could be said of Concordia Theological Seminary. This is a place where our Lord speaks to us through His Word, and we respond in joyful and thankful confession. We therefore invite you to visit our campus, where the Word of Christ dwells among us richly.
Learn more about studying for the vocations of pastor or deaconess at ctsfw.edu or call 1-800-481-2155. Forming servants in Jesus Christ who teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. ctsfw.edu or 1-800-481-2155.